Our text, as announced, consists of verses 6 through 10, which begins with the words, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another," and what follows. To anyone who reads these words with any honesty, it is readily apparent that the Apostle Paul was not infected with the ecumenical spirit of our modern church age. I do not say he did not have an ecumenical spirit. It's apostolic, beloved, to have an ecumenical spirit. We confess, you know, the Church Catholic, Church Universal. And as we know, that Church Catholic and Church Universal in her institutional form is sadly divided, and we could wish it were not so, and that there were unity even in the Church Institute that goes by the name of Christ, the Church of Christ. And certainly Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, desired them to have unity, single individual congregations, but still in their own way having a certain federation. In fact, we will see in the course of the sermon that to deal with the error that was loose at that time, of which Galatians was a reflection, there was a church council that had to deal with this and a federation kind of way in Acts chapter 15, as we will just briefly refer to. He was ecumenical, but he was not infected with the ecumenical spirit of this modern church age, because the spirit of the modern church age is one, of course, of synthesis and compromise. And that means this: we want to weave them all together, be it at the expense of truth, not unity in truth. That's the spirit of the apostle, unity in truth. But so great is our desire for a unified appearance that it may be at the expense of truth. So the spirit that is loose in Christendom today is that finally, no matter what you confess, as long as you say it's Christian, there ought to be unity. Be you Calvinistic, be you Arminian, be you Roman Catholic, be you Mormon, be you Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah Witness, you name the name of Jesus, there ought to be some kind of a unity. Forget about doctrinal truth and unity and truth. Finally, it comes to this, isn't it? All religions are of God, and in the end, we all worship the same God, just perhaps in different ways. And this whole matter, in the end, of confrontation over against error, that's anathema. That should be accursed. That's the spirit of this age. Read the words of our text, and it's readily apparent, beloved, that's not the apostolic spirit. Ecumenicity, unity, oneness, not at the expense of the truth, but in and by the truth. It's this ecumenical spirit of the age where everything may be compromised in the interest of unity, truth be damned in the end, that this passage militates against. If that's what it militates against, the love, what is it for? What is this passage for? And what it's for, beloved, is the gospel of Christ, the true gospel, the truth concerning Christ and his person and his work and all the saving benefits that flow from his saving, redemptive work to the glory of his Father and of God, and to the saving of our souls, and to the assurance of our salvation and our peace and even godliness itself. And that, beloved, those things, assurance and godliness and peace, and the beauty of Christ and the glory of God are not found in doctrinal error, in the corruption of the gospel. And so must be refuted and rejected. And so this apostle, as is plain from our passage, for the sake of the gospel of Christ, speaks sharp words. I might even say harsh words, words without compromise. When you say that, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, if he preaches another gospel than the one I brought to you, let him be anathema. That's a pretty harsh word. But such was his love for the gospel and his understanding of the importance of the gospel and how that has to do with Christ Jesus and the name of Christ. He was willing and called to say and write what he did. And it's a word in season, beloved, in our synthesizing, compromising, really anti-biblical apostolic church age. And so we consider this word under the theme, the apostolic defense of the one only gospel, considering defending against what? Reminding ourselves of the error, and as the text touches on the evils of the error, and defending what? What is he defending? Well, it has to do, of course, with the gospel of grace, but defending what? And with what spirit, as it comes to expression in verse 10. We remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul is engaged in polemics. We call controversy. Polemics which has to do setting oneself in the interest of truth over against error. The error of the Judaizers, those whom he says in this passage have perverted the gospel of Christ, have corrupted, have distorted, have really turned it into exactly what it was formed not to say and exactly into what the gospel was meant to refute and dismiss, having to do with man having to save himself and depend upon himself rather than Almighty God when all is said and done. So, polemics in which this Apostle Paul is engaged. He's not simply in the middle of it and trying to settle it, can't we all be friends and get along? He's a willing participant, you see. He's engaged in it. And he is the one who, for the sake of the gospel, opposes what is false. He exposes it as false and then seeks to testify against its faults and errors. And he stands for the defense of the truth, so that he refutes what is against this truth, and he rebukes those who teach otherwise, and even condemns those who will not cease from their errors, and then warns the church of the Galatians what they are guilty of as they depart from the gospel and adopt that which is called another gospel. I remind you, he calls it another gospel, but the sense is it's a different gospel, because in the end it's really not the gospel at all. It's pawned off as a gospel, as a counterfeit, but if you examine it, it should be readily apparent that it is not the genuine article. It's not the gospel. It's worth nothing at all. In fact, it's dangerous, poison, and evil. And so polemics, and that's readily apparent, of course, from the passage. And you and I may be sure that few will be the churches of the year 2017 as we mark the Reformation, the 500th anniversary, that will turn to this passage and preach it to their congregation. It has sharp language. Let him be anathema, accursed, as you have it here in the English. That's strong language, but it reminds us that to engage in polemics is not unchristian. Many of the church today would say, if you were to engage in polemics and you were to condemn the doctrines of others, and perhaps even by denominational name or at least by the error itself, then that's not Christianity and that's not love. We ask, not love for whom? To condemn error as it touches on the name and grace of Christ, that's not love for Christ. In love for Christ, beloved, which is the gospel of Christ, because at the heart of the gospel is Christ himself, his person and his work, in a love for his name, must refute the error, just as a husband, if his wife is assaulted in her good name, would rise up in a defense, or a wife in the defense of a husband whom she loves. Do you love Christ Jesus as the great bridegroom? And if his name, his gospel, is under assault, and the beauty is that is in Christ, as we'll point out in the second point, then you better rise up in polemics and in opposition with sharp words. There is, according to the need, a necessity. It's not only room for it, beloved, but in the end becomes the calling of the church. That's why in this congregation, in our federation of churches, we have the formula of subscription, which office bearers are required to sign before they serve in office. And we have installation, ordination. It becomes a minister, he comes to the front and he signs the formula of subscription, which was formulated by the Synod of Dort, if you recall, over against especially the Arminian error. That was the occasion for it. But the formula doesn't simply deal with the Arminian error, but all doctrines that are contrary to the confessions. And man signs the formula not only to indicate that he doesn't believe these errors and he opposes these errors, but that he will, if required, publicly refute the errors and stand against those who propagate the errors, and if need be, discipline them, suspend and depose them out of Christ's church. Deal with it, in other words, that error, and the one who teaches the error, in a decisive manner, and that right soon. And here we come to the failing of the churches of Galatia and their office bearers. Because there were these men let loose in the churches of Galatia who were teaching something contrary to the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, teaching what we call the error of the Judaizers. And when the apostle gets word that this error of the Judaizers is loose, which is contrary to the apostolic gospel. And then he writes, of course, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel," which isn't really another at all, because it's no gospel at all for all of its of the claims of those who are teaching it. "I am," he says, "I marvel, I am astonished, surprised, not only what you're adopting, but that it happened so soon after I have left you." I must admit I've done a little bit of a changing of my own mind on the matter of the timing of this letter, of this epistle, when it was written. I think I said 2 Sunday evenings ago that looking at the epistle and then looking over the book of Acts, that it quite likely was written by the apostle when he was at the church of Ephesus on his second missionary journey, after he had visited those churches really the third time, twice on his first missionary journey, and then repeated that again on his second missionary journey. Upon consideration and doing a little more study and consideration, I've come to the conclusion that almost certainly it was written before the second missionary journey and following the first. And I base that in what you read in Acts chapter 14, which talks about Paul coming back from his first missionary journey, and that they preached the word in Perga, that seaport town in Asia Minor, Galatia, and then they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work they fulfilled. That's Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia, which is one of the churches of Galatia, where he to which church he preached, in according to Acts 13, but Antioch of Syria, which was the calling church and whose elders had sent himself and Barnabas forth on that first missionary journey. And then you read that when they came to the church of Antioch of Syria, they gathered the church together, they rehearsed all the Lord had God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples, so they must have been there a couple years. And in the end, I think it's during those years' time, long time, a couple years, the word comes to them that the churches that have been instituted and the first missionary journey are turning from the apostolic gospel, and they are receiving and considering and in the process of adopting the error of the Judaizers. And that error can, in simple language, I suppose, be symbolized by baptism versus circumcision. Because when the Apostle Paul preached to them, he had made plain to them, no longer do you have to submit to the rite of circumcision. Baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Why baptism and not circumcision? Because circumcision, beloved, has to do with the shedding of blood. And the heart of the gospel, of the apostolic gospel, is that all the blood that is necessary for salvation has been shed. There is no more need for shedding of blood, either by circumcision or by animal rites. Bring an end to it. Baptism, water, indicates we don't need any blood. Here's the effect of the shed blood is a washing. Baptize yourself. Forget about circumcision. If you circumcise as a church rite, don't you understand what you're saying? That the blood of Jesus doesn't suffice. That more blood needs to be shed. There's an ongoing need for the shedding of blood. That's an assault, you see, upon the gospel truth. And so Paul hears that that's being done and that's being practiced and insisted on, that these Jewish brethren, though they be in a minority, have risen up and are in the process of convincing the churches of Galatia that were predominantly Gentile, that you must also, in addition to your faith and your baptism, add circumcision and other Jewish rites, if you will, go back to the ceremonies and the laws of Moses. Faith in Christ's work, indeed, is good, and it's basic, but in the end, really, is it enough? Paul had preached that Christ's work and shed blood was all that was needed. In fact, it was the only real blood, the shedding of the blood of the person of the Son of God in his flesh, that could possibly justify and make the payment for sins. And now he hears, only a couple years later, as he's probably residing in Antioch of Syria, that they are instituting once again these Jewish practices and insisting on the shedding of more blood if you are really going to be saved and justified. What? Says the apostle. What? Do I hear? Only a few years after I have left you and made plain that Christ's blood is the final shedding of the blood. In fact, it's the real blood to which all the other blood simply pointed. You're going back to other blood, more blood to be shed? How can that be? I marvel. I am completely astonished. Don't you realize what is at stake? What's at stake is salvation itself. I'm almost inclined to say your own salvation. I might leave the impression that one could be saved and then lose his salvation, but I think sometimes when elders work with a brother who's persisting in error and in disobedience and in sin, an elder might rightfully finally say, do you realize if you continue in this way, your own salvation is at stake? Not judging at that time whether the man is saved or not, but you make the claim for being saved. If you continue in this way, you can't possibly be saved. And you can say, well, a believer can't go lost. Maybe a believer can't go lost, as we would say, but one can be cut off in his generations if one does not depart from error. And, beloved, have we not seen that in doctrinal issues? So, the words of the Apostle Paul, question does arise as he addresses the Church of Galatia. How is he addressing them? He says, you are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. And this terrible error, is he addressing them from the point of view of being unbelievers or from the point of view of being believers? If you consider the passage, one must come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is addressing the churches of Galatia as having at their core elect children of God and believers. And he speaks this really to them as such. There are unbelievers who will be listening who are not saved at all. But he says, ye are so soon removed that called you into the grace of Christ. And he means even those who are believers have, under this false teaching, turned their backs really on the salvation of God, the gospel of Christ, and the way in which God saves a person. So soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Notice it speaks of into the grace of Christ. And the call into the grace of Christ. And that has more to do than simply with the external call of the gospel. that you come with the gospel as a missionary and you call one to faith and you speak of the grace of Christ and the grace of Christ in which you must put your trust and confidence to be saved, and that word is rejected. We're not interested in Christ and his grace, and they turn their back. The external call of the gospel can be, of course, rejected. And one might say they're rejecting grace. Well, not the power of grace. They're rejecting the gospel as it speaks of grace, not interested in salvation by grace. But this is more than that. It speaks of him, not me who called you with the external, but him, God, who called you into the grace of Christ. God's call, not only external, it's internal, and into the grace. And so they are those who have received the grace and hearts have been transformed. You understand, when Paul writes this letter to the churches of Galatia, he is convinced, he knows, that they are churches of Christ in spite of the leaven of heresy that's loose in their midst. And we base that, beloved, on what you find in Acts chapter 13. If you recall, Acts chapter 13 speaks of Paul preaching to the people in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, the first of the churches of Galatia, where he went to preach the gospel, Antioch of Pisidia. And there's a whole chapter that has to do with the sermon that he made. And if you recall, that he preached first in the synagogue. They departed, they came to Antioch. After reading, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. On Saturday, he goes to the Jewish synagogue. He reads the law and the prophets, and he says, "Ye men and brethren, hear the exhortation." He stands up and he preaches Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And it goes on for quite a few verses, and finally he comes to the end of his sermon. And 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then it gathered together the next Sabbath. And then in 45, when the Jews, who had heard it the former Sabbath, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They wanted nothing to do with Christianity. But then these words, beloved, in verses 48. In verse 48, Acts 13, 48, verse 2, remember when you are discussing with someone the doctrine of election and predestination. Why do you believe it? Well, it's biblical. Prove it. Here's proof. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As I've said before, all those ordained to eternal life believed, and only those ordained to eternal life believed. Others may have joined the church and made an open public confession, but they did not really believe. Those who were ordained to eternal life who believed. And those are true believers, beloved, in the church of Antioch, which is in Galatia, to whom these words are addressed. And that phrase doesn't just apply to the church of Antioch. It goes on to the church of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe as well. Churches were gathered there, and as many as were ordained to eternal life among the Gentiles believed. And then Paul knows there is a true believers in those churches who cannot lose their eternal life, you know. They may stumble in their faith, but they don't lose their eternal life. They'll be brought back. Institutes churches because the Spirit has told them these are true churches of Christ Jesus. And so he writes these words. But the point is, beloved, even believers can be affected by and infected by false doctrine for a time and make it their own for a time. And especially that so if office bearers do not quickly close pulpits to those who are propagating error. A congregation will not fall away if a man in one sermon stands up and spouts some kind of doctrinal error contrary to the creeds and the whole congregation just collapses like a house of cards. Well, a congregation doesn't have any believers to speak of. If you have a congregation of believers, you're not going to just collapse like a house of cards by one man standing up and in some sermon speaking, spouting some heresy. But if the elders, the office bearers, allow that man to continue to preach his error over a period of time, even believers in the end will become wondering and questioning and perhaps go in the direction of adopting that error. And that's what was going on here in the churches of Galatia. Office bearers were not doing what they were called to do, shutting the pulpits and public speaking to these men, disciplining them, silencing them. And you had even believers then who were, if you will, buying into this error and making it their own. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Don't forget, he has addressed these as brethren in the earlier verses. Grace to you and peace, who gave himself for our sins, delivered us from this present evil world. That's true of many of those who are in these churches, but they have been influenced by this false doctrine, some standing strong undoubtedly, perhaps like the mother and grandmother of Timothy, Lois and Eunice, but many of them being affected and infected with this error. And he has to stand, then, the Apostle Paul, to unblind their eyes, if you will, bring them back to their senses. The error, beloved, that they are in the process of adopting and giving credibility to is what's set forth in Acts chapter 15. Just after Acts 14, after Paul and Barnabas have been in the church at Antioch for a while, a long time, then verse 1, certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren in Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria now. They come to where Paul and Barnabas are in Syria. And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's what we're teaching. You may be baptized. We don't deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he made payment for sins with his blood, that he's risen from the dead. We don't deny that. We confess him to be the Messiah and the Son of God and risen from the dead. But if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must add circumcision to Christ's blood if you're going to be saved. And then verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, even in Jerusalem, when they went down to Jerusalem to deal with the error, certain of the Pharisees who believed, that is, they made a confession, saying, it was needful to circumcise these Gentiles. Paul, you speak of Gentiles in the church uncircumcised. They must be circumcised and command them to keep the law of Moses. Only then can it be said such are saved. That's the error that he is at pains to refute. An assault upon the gospel. Because in essence, what is being said here, of course, is you must let Moses finish Christ's work. You must let Moses finish what Christ began. You, by your obedience to the law of Moses, must finish what Christ began. Christ has done these basic things for us, but as for Christ, if there's not some addition to his work for us, one is still not saved. He's done much, he's done what's basic, but he really hasn't done quite enough. One must add to what he has done if one is going to be justified and receive the full forgiveness of sins. Work righteousness, beloved, is what it comes down to, is it not? Work righteousness. Now, to be sure, the Judaizers would not have acknowledged that. They certainly would have acknowledged if you charge them with, what you're saying is that a man by his obedience must in the end finish what Christ has begun. That's what you're teaching. Oh, no, we're not teaching such a thing, and they will wiggle and do what they can to somehow argue against this work. We're not teaching work righteousness. This, too, somehow has to do with grace. It doesn't matter what a man says, beloved. you examine what he's teaching, the whole of it, you may say you're not against the gospel of the apostle. Rome says she's not against the gospel of the apostle. The Arminians say they're not against the gospel of the apostle. Doesn't matter what they say. You examine what they are actually teaching. And if you recall Acts 15, the Pharisees who were in the church said it's needful to circumcise them. Needful to add to what Christ has done. Baptism, wonderful. The blood of Christ shed, wonderful. But that's not enough. You must also be circumcised. Add that shedding of the blood too, to be really cleansed and undefiled. If you're not circumcised, you're still defiled in your sin. It's needful. What is that? That's work righteousness. I don't care what you say. That's what it is. And so you must pin them down and simply assert, for all your denial, that's where it's at. And that's what the Apostle Paul brings home. And that's what he insists upon, beloved, and that's the seriousness of the error. In the end, it does what we read in verse 5. You remove yourself from him that called you. Really, you turn against him that called you. That word removal has to do with desertion. You have been saved, and you're in the army of God, and you are now charged with a faithless desertion to leave the army of the living God in Christ to join what? Some opposing army when all is said and done, and you've turned against him. Your theology is being affected. Your view of God himself, isn't that true, beloved, with respect to Arminianism? It's not just a different gospel and a little different view of God. It's a wholly different God, if you will. Not a sovereign, almighty God, but a weak and hopeful God. A God from whom you can fall away and can't keep you from falling away. His faithfulness is dependent on your faithfulness. That's, beloved, a new theology. This is a different theology when you begin to change biblical doctrines. And you involve yourself in doctrinal error, you are changing your theology, and that's a serious, serious business. But also notice that it refers to them as those who trouble you. They would pervert the gospel of Christ, and they trouble you. That word trouble has to do with agitating, and it has to do with shaking and even working confusion and finally division in the churches. And that must be understood, beloved, when you tamper with the gospel and you would modify the gospel and you begin to teach false doctrines, you are the one who is troubling the church. You remember Ahab? He's walking in his vineyard and Elijah meets him around the corner. What's the first words out of Ahab's mind? Oh, you who are troubling Israel. Really? Elijah was troubling Israel? Or was Ahab, by his idolatry, troubling Israel? Who's the real troubler of Israel, beloved? Who's the real troubler of the church and working division in the church? Not those who are trying to hold the truth. They're also often called the troublemakers and the ones who are dividing the ecumenical spirit of the church in unity. That's not the apostle. That's not the apostle's spirit and mentality. It's not those who are standing for apostolic truth who are troubling the church and working against ecumenicity, true ecumenicity and unity in the church. It's those who are teaching the false doctrines. And they will be held accountable. But it's a reminder also, beloved, who are the most dangerous troublemakers for the church of Christ. And it's not those from the outside, the world, who may mock and ridicule and even persecute. That's not the great danger to the church of Christ on earth, beloved, those who mock and ridicule and will even persecute. The church of Christ will withstand such. The great troublemakers and danger to the church of Christ are those who come from the inside and teach these false doctrines, doctrines contrary to the apostolic gospel and truth. And if they are allowed to continue to work, they are the ones who will scatter the Church of Christ and bring judgment upon its members as well. And so, beloved, you have the words of the apostle, and you have him in the end, in the interest of the gospel of Christ Jesus, rising up to oppose these men, these troublemakers, these ones who are working division and confusion, and even putting the salvation of believers in their generations at stake. And so he rises up to oppose them, and then he rises up in the defense of the gospel. And we simply want to, for a few moments now, to consider, beloved, this gospel that the apostle is committed to, and that he defends even at the expense, if necessary, of his own reputation and name and acceptability with the churches of Galatia, whom he so loved. What belongs, beloved, to the heart of the gospel? What belongs to the heart of the gospel has to do with grace, and the grace as it is in Jesus. Salvation, all of grace. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the touchstone, beloved, of the gospel and of monumental importance when all is said and done? What's grace? Would you be able to answer someone who said, you say salvation's all of grace? Well, what's grace? By now, I think we'd be able to respond. Would we say it's God's favor contrary to all that we deserve? Contrary to all that we deserve. What do we deserve? Condemnation and wrath. Beloved, isn't that all that we as sinners deserve? Condemnation and wrath, that's all. And now, beloved, what shall we do? Shall we despair? All we deserve is condemnation and wrath. Shall we despair? No, we shall not despair. Why shall we not despair? Because of the gospel that says there is a God who will have favor upon those who are damn worthy. Can you believe it? Jehovah God will have favor upon those who are damn worthy. There's hope for sinners if there is a God who is the true God who will have favor upon those who are damn worthy as sinners. On what will you base your hope and your confidence? Your faith? No, not your faith. It's not simply the expression of faith that removes the penalty of sin simply because you believe. The basis isn't faith, beloved. It's the basis of the favor of God, how he has and in whom he has revealed it. This is the one in whom you may have favor in Christ Jesus, and on the basis of what he has accomplished. And what has Christ Jesus accomplished? The payment for sins and guilt. And so that a man never has to make payment for those sins and for his guilt ever again. Can you believe that? You better, beloved, it's true. But I don't simply say you believe that it's true. Believe that for yourself. That there is in Christ for the one who comes to God in faith, pleading upon his grace. In the name of Christ for forgiveness, who will receive it full and free and escape condemnation and wrath. That's the gospel. That's the God who meets us, if you will, in Christ Jesus, and the revelation of this Jesus, who God is. A God who is willing to save sinners, not only, God be thanked he's willing to save sinners, but who wills to save sinners, and by the wonder of his will does save them. and then provides this sure basis. And it's not your worth, and it's not my worth. Oh, I hope I'm worthy. And then you go to bed at night and you realize I'm not worthy. You despair in the hours of the night. It has nothing to do with worthiness. It has to do with what Christ has accomplished, and you're and my laying claim to that by faith, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the hope. And notice the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he calls it, you know. He calls it the gospel of Christ. And also he says the grace of Christ called you into the grace of Christ. That's a striking thing from a certain point of view. It doesn't say God has called you into faith in Christ, though that's true. Through the gospel you're called to faith in Christ. But faith in Christ, beloved, is not the heart of the gospel. There's something more fundamental than faith. Grace is more fundamental than faith. Apart from grace, there would be no faith. And what faith must confess is salvation, all of grace. Grace is the key thing. Favor of God, contrary to all that we deserve, and a working of his mighty power. And the heart of it is Christ, whom we behold what? Full of grace and truth. A reminder, beloved, that grace does have to do with beauty, doesn't it? As a deer that runs gracefully, we still have it in our own language, with a harmonious sweetness that is attractive, the beauty that is in Christ. That's the grace of God. Do you see the beauty that is in Christ? And that's why, by the way, the apostle reacted with such a vehemence and with a vigor when the gospel of grace was assaulted, because he said, you're assaulting the beauty of my Savior and of my Lord. You're trying to mar his beauty. I will not hear of it. Faith is ravished, beloved, by the beauty of the Savior to the glory of God, not only, but it's on the beauty of the Savior, by the work of the Savior, that I have any hope. I place all my confidence in him and what he hath done for me. That's the gospel. Or I should say, that's the fruit of the gospel. Tamper with the truth of the gospel, you tamper in the end with the beauty that is in Christ. And that, beloved, we will not hear of if we have true faith and love the apostolic gospel. It's our only hope, the only hope for any sinner who will seek salvation. And it's this truth, of course, that exposes all the rest of the errors that are out there. Expose the error of the Judaizers. It was an assault upon grace and salvation, all of grace, which is to say all of God, contrary to what we deserve. But it exposes the error of Roman Catholicism, which is just a furtherance, of course, of the Judaistic error. Rome will say, oh no, it's what we preach too, grace, salvation, all of grace. So they say. Doesn't matter what they say. But, of course, to be saved by Christ in the end, you must add to it certain meritorious works that we will lay before you. And only if you do these things will you really receive forgiveness. So it's not simply faith based upon Christ and the grace that is in Jesus. You want the grace of Christ? Well, here are certain things you have to do to earn it, to make yourself worthy of it. Then grace, beloved, is no more grace. It's not free. You have to earn it. You have to merit it. Where goes the grace? She may say what she wills. She's mutilated the gospel. She has no gospel. It's works in the end. For all the grace of Christ, if you don't do the works, the chain is broken, you perish. Work righteousness for all what she says. Salvation, all of grace, exposes that when grace is truly grace. And so, of course, with the Arminians, oh, we magnify grace. We say it's by faith. And it's a faith of grace, is it not? Yeah, if it's a faith, it's of grace. But what is this faith of which you speak? Is it the fruit of grace and the result of grace? Or is it a prerequisite to receiving the grace something that a man must produce of his own if he's going to receive the grace. If faith itself is not the fruit of the grace and the result of the grace of God worked in a man, then it's something you and I have to produce, and it becomes itself a work. But also, of course, in the end, it defies the power of God, who would work in us by his grace, but he's made powerless by our refusal to believe. And then it's not of grace either. All depends on whether or not we want to believe or not. And so it's not salvation of grace after all, because salvation all of grace would also include faith itself being its fruit and its result. And so, beloved, we could go on. The apostle loved the gospel of grace. He preached the gospel of grace because he loved the Lord Jesus and was ravished by his beauty. He had seen him with his own eyes before he was struck blind. And knew that apart from the grace of Christ, free grace, contrary to all he deserved and by a power, he would never have been saved. And so in the interest of God's glory and Christ's beauty and our security and assurance, Paul defends and promotes the gospel all of grace, sovereign, full, and free. And when there's error and there is an attempt to mutilate this gospel, he reacts, beloved, with a spirit of vehemence and of vigor, and that's not at all improper. As he says concerning those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you as apostles, let him be accursed, or if you will, let him be anathema. I don't care who he is. I don't care if it's another apostle. I don't care if it's me myself, if I should preach another gospel. It may be an angel. I don't care who it is, be it an angel. Let him be anathema. It has nothing to do in the end with the person. And you happen to like the person and you think highly of the person. He's such a nice fellow. So how could we possibly speak harshly of him and what he's teaching? I speak harshly of him and what he's teaching. I don't care if he's a nice fellow. They tell me Arminius was a wonderful fellow, very congenial, but he mutilated the gospel. And so in the interest of the name of him whose gospel he was mutilating, my Lord and Savior, I say let him be anathema. That word doesn't mean reprobate. Paul is not in the position to say who's elect and who's reprobate. He says anathema, under the judgment of God. As long as a man like that continues to preach such a so-called gospel, such doctrinal error, he's under the judgment of God. And if he dies preaching that, then he may indeed be one who perishes. And it's interesting that he reserves the sharpest of his words for those who are the teachers, not for those who are following and who have been led astray. With such, Paul has much more patience. He's much more long-suffering. With such, he's willing to work and to plead with, as those in the church of Galatia. He warns and he exhorts and he admonishes, but it's those who are the ringleaders who know very well what they're teaching is contrary to the scriptures. He minces no words, and we do that too for those who know better. All these wonderful scholars out there in the church who call themselves Reformed, and then they don't mind simply saying, well, yeah, I know that's biblical, but we don't have to believe and teach that. I know that, well, we don't have to believe and teach that. Six-day creation, women in office, I don't care what doctrine you take, just shove it aside. In the full knowledge of what they're doing is contrary to the apostolic word. And then teaching churches they may do so. Don't have to have patience with such men. They are suspended and deposed, and they are to be denounced, if you will, in the sharpest terms. You're mutilating the grace, the beauty that is in Christ Jesus, my Savior, and the only Savior of the church and of men, sinful men. So that spirit, first of all, in its sharpness is interesting. He says, I repeat it. When he says he's repeated, it's not simply I'm saying this a second time to you. I've said it in verse 8, now I'm going to say it again in verse 9. He's reminding me, when I was first in your midst, I preached these things. This is the one only gospel. And you don't have to go into the Jewish law practices. Moses has been fulfilled, finished by the blood of Christ. And if any teaches you otherwise, he's anathema to the judgment of God. I said it when I was in your midst. Now I say it in the writing. I say it again. Something other than the gospel I preached to you, let him be under the judgment of God, and you must dismiss him and silence him now and soon. And then, beloved, what you find in verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He writes that because that's the charge brought against him by the Judaizers when those in the church would try to refute their doctrine by saying, but when the Apostle Paul was in our midst, he said we don't have to be subject to those practices anymore. We're done with those Old Testament shadows and rites. Who's Paul? Said the Judaizers. He's a pleaser of men. He's just trying to keep you happy, make it simple for you, don't you see? If you become a Jew with circumcision and all these diets and so on, yeah, then it's demanding and it's more difficult. So he just makes it easy for you as Gentiles. Just believe, it's all of grace. See how easy it is? He just wants to please you, to make you Christians. Slanders his name, you see. Those who stand for truth often find their name slandered. When Luther stood for truth against Rome, you think Rome didn't slander his name? Think of John Calvin. Even today, how men in churches, Reformed churches even, speak of John Calvin, the Institutes of John Calvin, and John Calvin's books, that narrow-minded, hard, harsh man who was like a tyrant in the city of Geneva, and they go on and on. Hoeksma stood for truth, and what is he? Well, he's a hyper-Calvinist, and worse than that, they begin to slander a man's name for standing for what is true and gospel in the interest of grace. That doesn't make it true, beloved. As the apostle says, that's what the charge is. But in light of what I have just written to you, am I really a man pleaser? Am I really seeking to impress men? Or am I more interested in impressing God? If I were interested simply in pleasing men, do you think I would have denounced the leaders whom I know so sharply? And would I have written what I did to you in verse 6, saying you have removed from Him, God Himself, that called you? Would I reprove you so sharply if I'm only interested in the approval of men? You know I would not. I'm not interested in the approval of men. You may say of me what you will. This is what I'm interested in. The service of Christ and the name of Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you ought to also be zealous for His name and His grace as He saved you according to your own confession and bought you by His precious blood. Don't you see? That's the gospel. That's grace that magnifies God's name. But in the end, it's the only thing that can bring assurance, blessed assurance, and peace. Believe and stand for what is the true gospel. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel as written black on white in the record of the scriptures. Grant to us the faith to believe it, to confess it, to defend it, and may it be preserved in our midst. We pray not because we are worthy, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.